Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining the Bible study today. We've been working our way through 1 Samuel chapter 1, so if you haven't listened to the previous podcast, you might want to check that out before you get into this one. But we concluded the previous podcast in verses 15 and 16. I want to read those verses again, and then we'll see what else God has to say to us here. So, Father, we're about to read your word again, and once again, we pray the same prayer we always pray. We pray that you would help us to realize the holiness of your word, the power of your word, and that you have given us, you, the God of the universe, you, the creator God, you've given us your word, powerful, inerrant, infallible, perfect, and you will use your word to change us. You will use your word to teach us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and enlighten us, help us to understand what we're reading, help us to understand your truth, help us to get to know our Lord God better, and help us to be more like Jesus as a result of this study. We pray in his name. Amen. So we already read, but let's read it again. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And so we looked at the fact that of what it meant for her to be pouring out her heart to the Lord, and how there are times when we will find ourselves doing the same thing, praying with great emotional energy, but that the key to effective praying is not necessarily emotional energy, but faith and trusting God. Now, there's one other thing I want us to see in these two verses, and that is Hannah explains herself to Eli. She explains herself. Obviously, this is the right thing for her to do at this moment, because Eli misunderstands her, and she's going to explain. And I think it's clear that there are times when we need to do our best to follow her example and to explain our behavior, to explain our words, to explain our beliefs to those who might be willing to listen. But we know from other scriptures that there are also times when we realize that any further attempt to explain or to defend ourselves is probably going to be wasted effort at best, and maybe a lot worse. So we can look to Jesus here for an example, and we find Jesus doing both. Jesus certainly was notorious, and we probably remember this, for the times when he kept silent, when we think, whoa, why doesn't he speak up? Peter wrote this about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Of course, he's quoting prophecy. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There were times when Jesus could have certainly reviled and threatened, but he didn't. He just kept silent. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch reading a passage of scripture when God sent Philip to talk to him? We studied that not long ago, and the passage he was reading was from Isaiah 53. The verse he was reading was Isaiah 53, verse 7. And that verse is a prophecy of Jesus, and it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. For example, at his trial, this is in Matthew 26, verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. You remember during this trial period, Pilate at one point sent Jesus to Herod. And we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. There it is again. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, but Jesus is not answering. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Jesus explains this just a little in Luke chapter 22 after he had been arrested and beaten and there had been blaspheming against him. We read in verse 66, When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." So there are reasons why it's better just not to try to explain things sometimes. In Mark chapter 15, verse 4, Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So Jesus definitely set us an example that there are times when it's better to say nothing at all. But having said that, there were key points in Jesus' life when he did give answers, including to Pilate. For example, in John chapter 18, verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And here it does not say Jesus made no further reply. It says Jesus answered. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So he definitely gave Pilate an answer. So how do you tell which is which? Are there some principles here that'll help us make decisions about when to answer and when not to answer? Well, yes, there are some. There are a couple of back-to-back verses in Proverbs that speak to this issue. This is in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then in verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So when we answer, according to Proverbs 26, 4, we need to make sure that we're not just descending to a level of foolishness ourselves. We don't want to be like the fool that we're answering. And I'm telling you guys, today, this is more important maybe than ever. We live in a time when it's very, very easy with our smartphones and on our computers to read articles or comments online with an opportunity to immediately react and respond and type an answer or type a response of some kind, Facebook, for example. And over and over and over again, I've seen someone write something from a particular viewpoint, could be conservative, could be liberal, could be some other strange position that maybe I disagree with, or maybe I agree with. And then I watch someone else respond to that by just calling him names, basically, calling him a jerk or a bigot or a hater or a moron. And I've been responded to like that before. You may have too. And I think that kind of response is a violation of Proverbs 26:4. The person who wrote the original comment, the original article, maybe they were, from God's perspective, essentially a fool. Maybe. But we become fools too when all we do is descend to just mere name calling. And we don't want to do that. But of course, there are times when if you don't say something, the person who's just made a foolish comment will think that he's being very clever, think that he's being very wise. And so the challenge is for us to respond in such a way, wise, loving, gracious, kind, gentle, to give him and maybe somebody else who might be reading a chance to see true wisdom. Having said that, the Bible indicates that there's some people that it's wiser not to even try to correct. There's another verse in Proverbs that says, this is chapter 9, verse 8, says, "Don't reprove a scoffer. Don't even try. If you determine that someone's a scorner or a scoffer, don't even try." And he tells us why. He'll only hate you for it. Won't you learn that you're not going to be received at all, that there's no teachability, no humility there? Don't even try. Jesus said something similar to that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. "Don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So there's some people out there, lots of them, if you give them holy explanations, they'll just trample on it, and then they'll attack you. So Jesus said, when you figure out that you're dealing with people like this, you can just back off. You don't have to try to explain everything. You don't have to give what's holy to people who are just not going to receive it. But in the case of Pilate, at least part of the time, Jesus knew that it was important for Pilate to have some accurate information. Pilate needed to know that Jesus was really no threat to Rome. He was no threat to Pilate. Jesus told him the truth about his kingdom. Having said all of that, sometimes we just have to pray very hard for discernment. It isn't always easy, not for me anyway, to tell when we're supposed to speak and when we're supposed to keep silent. And I'm afraid too many times I should keep silent when I speak, and too many times I should speak when I keep silent. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 3:7, there's a time for both. There's a time to speak, there's a time to keep silent. And we need to pray, God, please help us see that time. Help us to discern. And maybe a good question is to ask is, God, if I respond to this, will you be glorified? Am I going to honor and glorify you here? Or is my response going to turn out to be foolishness? Sometimes it's not easy. But this was definitely a time for Hannah to speak up. She needed to explain herself to Eli, and she did. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now her behavior indicates she's convinced. Her prayers have been heard. The answer is forthcoming. She didn't know when, she didn't know how, but she's confident. She's at peace here. And we don't know if Eli recognized that he was speaking a word from God to Hannah, but evidently she seems to realize that that's exactly what's going on. God had given her a word through the high priest, maybe in spite of himself. But she's leaving with peace, and she's leaving with confidence and joy. So verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. First of all, notice she didn't wait for the answer before she worshiped. And that's such an important principle. Worshiping God while answers to prayers are on the way is extremely important. It's a demonstration of faith. We know God is great. We know God is powerful. We know God is wise. We know God is loving. We know that at the right time, in the right way, he'll do the right thing, no matter what our request is. So we praise him and we worship him throughout the process. Whether we see the answer yet or not, whether we ever see the answer we're praying for, we just keep worshiping him. That's what we do. That's what she's doing. Verse 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. We learned something about here about the Hebrew love for wordplay. The name Samuel literally means his name is God. But the sound of the word Samuel in Hebrew is similar to the sound of the Hebrew word for I have asked. They're not exactly the same, but they sound alike. I can't pronounce the words. Samuel is something like Shemuel, and I have asked is something like Sha'el. So she's kind of doing a wordplay here. She calls him Samuel because the sound of his name will remind her all the time of the fact that she had asked for him from the Lord. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. The Bible does not tell us how old a child was at weaning. Most commentators suggest it usually took place at the age of 3 to 4, sometimes as late as 5 or 6. Elkanah's response seemed wise. He sees the importance of Hannah keeping Samuel until he's weaned. But his last words there in the Hebrew may be kind of a mild warning. It's a little hard to tell. But he may be saying, just make sure, Hannah, you don't try to interfere in what God's doing. You've made a commitment. Be sure to keep it. Of course, it could just be simply an encouragement. The Lord will fulfill his promise. But the Hebrews may suggest there's a little bit of a gentle warning there. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. He's just a little preschooler. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, the Hebrew word lent here probably is better translated given. In other places in the Bible, you'll see it translated given. But the interesting thing about this passage is it's the same word, a little different parsing in the Hebrew, but the same word as the word asked, which was the word that sounded like the name of Samuel. So here's another play on words. He's Samuel. And that lets the sound of his name remind us he's given to the Lord. You know this had to be a day of great mixed emotion for Hannah. Samuel is never going to live in her home again with her. There has to be some sadness associated with that. I mean, he's a preschooler. I've known moms who go into pretty intense grief when their 18-year-old sons leave home, which to most dads probably seems like, well, wait a minute, this is a time to cheer. Don't be downcast. But to many moms, it's a time of grief. And to have to give up a preschooler, that's got to be tough. That's got to be tough. But she knows what's going on here. She's made a promise to the Lord. The Lord's given her this son. He belongs to the Lord. He's a gift from the Lord anyway. He was born for this very reason. So at this very emotional moment, what does she do? She prays. She prays and worships the Lord in song. And the Lord caused the words of that song to be written down for us. And it's in the first part of chapter 2. So let's look at it. Verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So here she is at the time of her greatest sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice of her life. And what's she doing? She's exulting in the Lord. Now, she's not exulting because she's getting rid of a son. You know that. She's probably grieving over that. But she could have just gone into a spirit of complaining and moping and depression and maybe bitterness or anger, feeling sorry for herself. But she's not doing that. She's exulting in the Lord because she knows who the Lord is. She knows what he's like. She knows what he's done. She knows he has a plan. She's exulting in the Lord. Verse 2, there's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There's no rock like our God. This is Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, you don't have rhyming, but you have phrases that repeat the same basic truth over and over again. So here we have the basic truth. God is separate from everyone and everything else. He's the creator. Everything else is created. He's holy. No one else like him. He's holy. He's totally dependable. He's totally trustworthy. There's no one else like that. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She, inspired by the Spirit, is dealing with pride. Pride so often is, of course, revealed through our words. We reveal our pride out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And God's reminding us through Hannah, you better get rid of that stuff. You know, it should be easy for us to see why pride is so foolish. As long as we're conscious of the presence of the Lord, it should be so easy to see that. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And there is so much we don't know and can't see. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. He's almighty, all-powerful. And there's so much that we can't do. We're so limited. We're so weak. Where's our basis for pride? Here's how it sneaks into our lives. We quit thinking about the awesomeness of God. We quit thinking about our weakness and our ignorance. And we listen to the enemy as he tries to get us to compare ourselves with certain other people. And the enemy says, you know a lot more than they do. You're a lot wiser than they are. You can do a lot better than they can. And that pride slips in and is so destructive. And God says, stop that. Stop comparing yourself with others. Look at me. you see me clearly enough, you'll be humbled. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The point is here, I think, if we don't humble ourselves, God will do it. He will, in His perfect time, always, inevitably, in His time, He will bring down the proud. He always does. It may not be in our time, but in His time, He will. And in His way and in His time, He will lift up the humble. He always does. So we just need to remember this. If we have blessings from God and we have many of them, we need to realize that's exactly what they are. They're blessings from God. And we need to recognize the Lord is the one who gave them to us. The Lord is the one who can take them away from us. And we better stay humble, teachable, poor in spirit, recognizing our total dependence on Him, and not give in to the temptation to be proud, arrogant, self-righteous. And I believe we're enabled to do that when we focus on the truth about who God is and what God is like, and meditate deeply. And then we get to verse 6. We find Hannah giving glory to the Lord for His power to bring down and raise up, to give life and create. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or the grave, or death, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. So God's the one who's powerful. He's the one who has power over life and death. He's the one who has the wealth of the universe at His disposal. He distributes it as He pleases. He's the just one. He cares about the poor and the needy. He knows how and when to lift them up. And so when we compare men, ourselves, to God, we begin to look pretty puny. There's no basis for human pride. And in the conclusion, she's going to underscore God's faithfulness. He's a just and righteous judge. And the foolishness of men thinking that they can get where they want to be just by mere human might and power. So often, men try to get where they want to be, get what they want by human might and power. And she says, that's so foolish. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength. Now listen to this. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. That's an awesome verse there, those last words. What she's doing here is concluding with a messianic prophecy. You realize up until now, Israel doesn't even have a king. They've not even asked for a king yet. But Yahweh, God, has a king. And He will sit as judge of the whole earth. And He will be powerful. And He will be the anointed. The Hebrew here is Mashiach. That's Messiah in Hebrew. Greek, it's Christos, Christ. English, it's the anointed one. And this is actually the first reference, I believe, to the Messiah in the Bible. Now, the word Mashiach is used a few times in Leviticus, but it always refers to the anointing of the Aaronic priest. It's not a messianic, at least not a direct reference to the Messiah. I mean, you might say that all the anointed ones in the Old Testament, whether prophets or priests or kings, in some way they're pointing to the Messiah. But here in Hannah's song, there seems to be this first direct reference in the Bible to the Messiah by name. He's going to be the ultimate judge, the ultimate king, the Messiah, the anointed one. He's one day going to come. And this, I think, brings us to a place where it's good to try to compare Hannah with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And I want us to see a few of those similarities. But before we do, let's think about some of the ways that the life of Samuel parallels and foreshadows the life of Jesus, the Messiah. This is pretty fascinating. We're just going to touch a little of it here. You may remember in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, he mentioned Samuel. He said, all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel. That's the only one he mentions, from Samuel. And those who came after him also proclaimed these days. So he seems to be saying, if you look closely at the life of Samuel, you'll find that he points us to Jesus. So let's look at some of those similarities. Of course, both Samuel and Jesus had mothers who had not previously had any children and who experienced miraculous births as a result of God's direct intervention. So there's a similarity there. We also find Elkanah and Hannah, and then later Joseph and Mary, being blessed at the tabernacle, or the temple in the case of Joseph and Mary, at the dedication of Samuel and at the dedication of Jesus. Listen to the words that describe Samuel as he grows as a young man. We're told in 1 Samuel 2:26, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." And in Luke chapter 2, we read that Jesus, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So you see that very, very similar description. God did that intentionally. He wants us to see Jesus typified in Samuel. You remember Samuel began ministering during a time when the religious leaders had become very, very corrupt. Jesus did the same thing. Interestingly, Samuel served as a high priest, also as a prophet. And although he wasn't really a king in the true sense of the word, he was the last and greatest of the judges of Israel. And in many ways, he carried out the function of a king. And all of that points to Jesus, who's the greatest and ultimate high priest and the greatest and ultimate prophet and judge and king. Another interesting comparison is even though Samuel was a Levite, he was not from the lineage of Aaron. He was a high priest outside the line of Aaron. And Jesus, of course, was not a descendant of Aaron. He's our great high priest. Another similarity, Samuel had to witness the people rejecting the leadership of God and demanding a human king, who, of course, became a very ungodly man. Jesus had to experience people rejecting him as the Messiah and demanding an ungodly man in his place. Another little interesting comparison is when Samuel told Saul to go to Gilgal, he said, "Wait for 7 days and then I'll come and tell you what to do." It reminds us a little bit of Jesus telling the apostles when they go to Jerusalem to wait there until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they'll know what to do. Even the name Samuel meant his name is God. Jesus had another name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. You hear similarities there. Samuel understood, I think, that the antecedent to the pronoun his in his name is God is not Samuel. It's the Lord himself, Jehovah. But for Jesus, of course, his name really is God. And the antecedent refers to Jesus himself. So Jesus is the true Samuel in that sense. One other interesting thing that I think is worth noting about the life of Samuel, we read it in chapter 3, verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Let none of his words fall to the ground. And I think the picture there is like Samuel's words are going out like arrows, and they always hit the intended target. His words didn't miss the mark. His words didn't fall to the ground. And of course, we know that's true of Jesus. The words of Jesus were the words of God. And his words never fell to the ground. His word never returns to him void. They accomplish exactly what he intended. And Samuel typified that. So here are Hannah and Mary. Very, very similar in the Lord. Hannah's praising God because he's chosen her, a lowly, barren woman, to give birth to a boy who's going to be a powerful type of the coming Messiah. Mary's praising God because he's chosen her, a lowly virgin, to give birth to the actual Messiah. Both of them are praising God for what are unexpected miraculous births. So we see Mary's song of praise in what we call the Magnificat, and we see Hannah's song of praise here in 1 Samuel 2. And each woman has this keen awareness that the boy she's giving birth to really belongs to God and is going to be released to God. And in many ways, her heart's going to break. when we look at their songs, we see both of them expressing their joy in the Lord. They both rejoice over the fact that the Lord sees and cares about and acts on behalf of the poor and the lowly of the world. Hannah's song starts like this. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Mary's song sounds very similar. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Hannah sings, there's none holy like the Lord. Mary sings, holy is his name. Hannah sings, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. And the bows of the mighty are broken. The feeble bind on strength. And then Mary sings something similar. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of low degree. You see that similarity in their songs. They both recognize that true greatness and true power are not the province of kings or rulers of this world. God's going to bring those rulers down. God's going to overrule the proud. God's going to overrule the arrogant. He's going to lift up the lowly. I'm speculating here, but I think it's reasonable. You remember when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road and he used the Old Testament scriptures to enlighten Cleopas and his friend? I think there's at least a very good possibility that he said at one point, let's talk about Hannah. Or maybe, let's talk about Samuel. And it must have been an incredibly exciting conversation. I'm sure he went into a lot more than we've covered here. But I think we can at least thank God that he's given us this example of Hannah and Samuel, and for using those two faithful saints of God to point us to Jesus. It's awesome the way God's put his word together. So thank you, Father. Thank you again for the life of Hannah. Thank you for the life of Samuel. Thank you that you put this in your word. Thank you that you point us to Jesus so vividly, so beautifully, so powerfully in these two lives. Lord, your word is exciting all the way through, and so often we miss so much of it. So would you help us be better students? Help us to think more deeply, to listen more carefully, to hear what you have to say to us through your word so that we can glorify you better, be more excited about you, be more passionate in our service to you, and glorify Jesus and represent Jesus in this dark world better and better. Lord, get glory for yourself through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.